Thanks for checking out the podcast of the Church at Lake Travis. If you have any questions about our church, visit us online at churchlt.com.
Amen. Thank you, Mark and Tyler and the band. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that Jesus is more than enough for us this morning? Wow. It's a bit loud. I'm not sure. It's good to be here, guys. We are continuing our series this morning on Luke. I will introduce myself shortly, because you're probably wondering, who's this weird guy up here? I'm not Jeremy. I'm Marco, but we'll get to that. For those of you who are new here and want to investigate Connect, the Connect track starts today with Connect 1. You are more than welcome to be dismissed now. That's a very American word. We don't say dismissed in South Africa. That would mean a bad thing. But you are welcome to leave if you want to do Connect Track 1 and meet Lee outside in the foyer. I think it's the foyer, the place in between, whatever, that place, outside there. So if you want to do Connect Track 1, you're welcome to leave now. And for those of you that are leaving, because we don't want you to feel uncomfortable, let's give a round of applause to our listeners, our visitors this morning. Amen. It's good to have you here. If you are new, apparently, there's a photograph of me on the screen that's coming up shortly. There it is. Oh, that's so cute, right? That's me, obviously. I mean, I still look the same. This is my beautiful family. My wife, Catherine, my daughter, Arabella, my older boy, Alessio, and my younger son, Dino. The lady on the right there, we're not sure who she is. She just showed up and was there, but we thought, come into the photo. I'm joking. That is Catherine's mom, my mother-in-law. The sweetest mother-in-law in the world, and I can say that with all honesty. We love her to bits. We're a family from South Africa, and we've recently come to the city of Austin. I'm going to just get my cup of water here, because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to need it, and then I won't have it. We've recently moved to the city of Austin, and I said this for those of you that were here a couple of weeks back. I really feel like God's going to do something special in the city. Jeremy alluded to something a bit earlier, which was perfect. We never planned this. I never spoke to him beforehand. But he said that he'd been going through a bit of a challenging time. I want to say to you that for us to expect for God to do the unexpected and the greatest things that we are hoping he will do in this city, there's going to be a period of laboring that we will go through. I have not had any children myself personally. I'm not going to pretend I know what labor's like. But I have lived vicariously through my wife and 3 pregnancies. And so I have a pretty good idea of how uncomfortable it is to be pregnant. I mean, look, sometimes she made a lot of it, but I'm just joking. I've seen her go through pain, I've seen her go through discomfort, and I've seen the labor process as well, which in and of itself is a painful experience. But at the end of the labor process, we all know what we end up with. Those beautiful bundles of joy. I know in the first couple of weeks they don't seem so beautiful, but they are. They're a blessing. And my point to you this morning is that I have a sense in my spirit that we are in the place of laboring as a church. And I don't just mean church at Lake Travis. I mean the church of God in this city. I really believe God is going to do something special in this nation, and it's going to start from here. But for God to birth what he wants to do in and through the city, we've got to be ready to go through some labor pains. I have been challenged over the last month, similar to what Jeremy has said. I've gone through a whole bunch of things. I find it difficult to press into the Lord lately. It's almost as if there's a spiritual oppression on us. But can I encourage us, church, this morning, just to continue steadfast, knowing that at the end of this will come something so beautiful, and God is going to do something in and through our lives. Can I hear an amen? Because that's pretty cool. I can only say that in America. In South Africa, when we say, can you say an amen, nobody says anything. So I'm just taking advantage of it. Anyway, let's get back to why I'm here this morning. Jeremy has asked me to continue the series on Luke. We'll be continuing in the series of Luke in Luke chapter 12 today. Just as a little bit of context, just to understand where Luke chapter 12 is in the gospel story, it's important, I think, for us to know that. In the beginning of Luke, Jesus is on the move. He's moving from one town to the other, mainly in preparation, or not in preparation. He's busy reaching the multitudes, but really what he's also doing is eluding capture. He's trying to avoid being captured by the authorities of the day. And so he moves from one place to the next. And then in and about Luke chapter 9, he gets to a place called Caesarea Philippi. That account is in Matthew chapter 16 as well, if you want to read it. And this is a pivotal moment in the gospel story. I don't know if you guys remember what happens there. Lee preached on it a while back. But Jesus essentially at the foot of Mount Hermon says to his disciples, who do they say I am? Who do the people, who do these multitudes of people say that I am? There's a spiritual significance in the place where Jesus was at that moment in time. Caesarea Philippi was probably the center of demonic worship at that point in time. Ancient Hebrew text says that's where the angels, the fallen angels, were cast out to. But there are numerous temples there. The temple of Baal, in fact, originated there. King Og of Bashan, that was his throne. And so this is a center of demonic activity. It's a very center or epicenter of all the evil that had originated in that day. And so Jesus asks his disciples a simple question. Who do the people say I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah and some say you're a prophet. And he says to them, who do you say I am? I just realized I haven't started my timer. This is going to be a long meeting. Who do you say I am? And we all know the answer. Peter looks at Jesus and says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter gets it right for a change. And Jesus responds to him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but this is from my Father. And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This revelation of who I am, Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Messiah that was promised, foretold, and who is now here, is here, and I am large, and I'm in charge. Things are going to change. He says this at the very place where people worship demons. It's not lost on me. And Jesus, I think he ties this beautiful story together, but it's a pivotal point in the gospel narrative. Because from Luke 9 onwards, or Matthew 16 onwards, what we realize is that Jesus becomes steadfast in his approach to Jerusalem. No longer is he avoiding capture, he's moving towards it. No longer is he trying to just be quiet and, you know, do things on the sidelines. He's now vocal about who he is. And that's where we pick up these pages in Luke chapter 12. And so it's about a year from now that Jesus will be crucified. He knows that he's going to die, but he's moving on towards this thing. Thousands of people have given their lives to Jesus at this point. He's performed countless signs, countless wonders, countless miracles, and many people are gathering around him. Some of them follow him, some of them don't. But nestled in Luke chapter 12, in and around verse 15, the second half of it, is a statement that Jesus makes. And as I was preparing for this morning's preach, I was wondering, what is it, Lord, in Luke 12 that you want me to go through? I mean, there's so much in it. I said this the last time. It's so true, though. There is so much to go through in Luke chapter 12, but I found this statement to really challenge my heart. Now, I'm mindful as a preacher not to just allow my circumstances to determine how I preach the message of God. Because maybe what I'm going through is not what you're going through, but because Jeremy confirmed it this morning, I have great sense that this is something that's going to challenge all of our hearts. Jesus makes a statement. He says this in Luke 12, verse 15. He says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And so I suppose if we had to take that statement and convert it into a question, we could say to ourselves, if one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions, then what does one's life consist of? Or more importantly, or more pointedly, for you and I this morning, what do our lives consist of? The title of this morning's message is, what are we living for? That's what I want us to talk about this morning, is what are we living for? And this is a hard message. It's not an easy one. It's one that's going to challenge us, and it should. The Word of God is a powerful instrument for us to do self-reflection, I believe. It brings joy. It brings life. But sometimes it brings a challenge. We know that we live for Jesus, right? That's the Christianese answer. We live for Christ. But do we really? My hope is that at the end of this message, at least we'll be able to identify if there are things in our life that need to be adjusted. And I want to say this to you this morning, and please hear me when I say this. The Word of God and this preach is not a magnifying glass that I'm using to shine in areas of your life because I'm standing up here because I've got it right. The Word of God should never be treated like a magnifying glass. Instead, it's treated as a mirror. When we read the Word, we take the Scriptures and we apply it to our own hearts. It reflects our own flesh back to us. And so I'm preaching to all of us this morning, and I include myself in it. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you've got them here, to Luke 12. We're going to read from verse 13 to verse 21. But before we do that, can I ask us just to bow our heads? I'd like to pray for us. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that I am saved by grace, Lord. That it's not a part or of any of my own good doings, because I am a miserable sinner, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would help me and help us this morning to hear your word clearly, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do a work in all of our hearts and that we would receive what it is that you want to tell us this morning with open ears, open hearts, and open minds. Lord Jesus, we want to make much of you this morning. You are everything to us. I pray that this message would point to you and point to you alone. Thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we read from verse 13 on to verse 21, this entire section is really dealing with the parable. It's dealing with the parable of the rich fool. So let's read it, and then we'll break it down as we go through it this morning. It starts off like this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to them, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Here's that key statement that really like just jumped out for me. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to myself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God.'" There's three main sections to this parable. There is an interruption and a rebuke that happens right at the beginning. There's the parable itself, and then it ends off with a prophecy. And so if we can, I'd like to go through it in that order and deal with them in the different aspects of this. The first is the interruption. Someone in the crowd jumps up, says, "Jesus, hang on, whoa, I know you're doing some cool stuff here, but I've got a question for you. In fact, I don't have a question. I need you to do something for me. Go tell my brother to give me the money that he owes me." In Luke 9, when Jesus points his face to Jerusalem, after they declare him to be the Messiah, and I say them, I mean his disciples, Jesus converts or moves away from teaching the multitudes to discipling his disciples and his followers. Jesus, at this point in Luke 12, is being very intentional about teaching about discipleship. He's teaching about kingdom principles. And then out of nowhere, this man just jumps in and says, "I've got a problem. I need money, and this guy's got it. He's my brother. I need you to help me fix this." What was Jesus talking about beforehand? I think it's important for us to know this. Jesus, before this particular account in Luke chapter 9, is dealing with this issue of recognizing or acknowledging God. In fact, he's teaching his disciples that if they acknowledge him before man, he will acknowledge them before God. That's what he's saying to them. And what is the context behind that? He's speaking about persecution. The beginning of Luke chapter 12 is dealing with the church, and in particular his disciples, coming under persecution or suffering for their faith. He says to them, when they drag you before the synagogue, when they drag you before the Pharisees, when they drag you before the council for my name's sake, and you acknowledge me before man, I will acknowledge you before God. But if you deny me before man, I will deny you before God. So he's dealing with some pretty heavy stuff, right? There's a principle here. He's teaching his disciples to be ready for difficult times. Sometimes we think that when we're saved, our lives are going to be awesome from that moment onwards. Now, what I'm not saying is that your life won't be awesome and it won't be cool and you won't have fun, but we're to expect persecution. And in the midst of all of this, this man now says to him, "Buddy, Jesus, that's great. I'm with you. You know, all of this stuff's nice, but really what I need is cash. Can you help me and can you make a decision?" And so what we have here is an individual who's more concerned about what Jesus could do for him in the moment than he was with what Jesus was saying. Or can I say this to you this morning? He was more concerned about what Jesus could do for him than he was about who Jesus was. We just sang a song. I had no idea Micah was going to sing this song. Nothing else. You see, nothing else matters to us as believers, and nothing else should matter. Our primary focus in this world is to celebrate our King, to make much of him. And so I want to say to you this morning, Church at Lake Travis, who Jesus is to you this morning matters greatly. I'll give you an example. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is about to be crucified. He's having the Last Supper with his disciples. And what he does is he says to his disciples that somebody's going to betray me. 11 of the 12 disciples are incredulous. They're like, "No ways, man, that can't happen." I'm paraphrasing here. This is the Marco Bucato version of what happened. And they're like, "No ways." But 11 of the 12 say to Jesus in desperation, "Is it I, Lord?" Jesus moves on right the way to verse 25. in which it shifts from the 11 to one particular disciple, and his name is Judas. You can read this if you want at home. Instead of Judas responding to Jesus as Lord, he says to Jesus, "Is it I, Rabbi?" There's a very big difference. 11 of the 12 never betrayed him. They saw Jesus as Lord. One of the 12 that betrayed him saw him as a teacher. And so our perspective of Jesus this morning is determined by who we think he is. Is he Lord of your life, or is he just your Savior? Don't get me wrong, Jesus saves us all. We are saved by grace alone, through his blood alone. That's it. There's no other way around it. But Jesus expects us to submit ourselves to his lordship and his authority in our lives. See, Jesus has to be Savior and Lord of our lives, and not just the one. And exactly what happened to Judas, this particular individual who's shouting out saying, "I need money from you, Jesus," is making the exact same mistake. He was more interested in what he could get out of Jesus than he was in Jesus and who he was and what he came to do. And we need to be careful of this. You see, sometimes we can fall into the same trap where we see Jesus as a mechanism to get us out of trouble. He is our get out of jail free card. And that's what we use him for. Now, I don't want to sound like I've got it all right, because I don't. But I know that oftentimes I am the most spiritual when I'm in the most trouble. When things are going great, when life is amazing, and I'm cruising on the boat on Lake Travis, the wind blowing through my bushy hair, sometimes he's just a distant memory. And I say that with all intentionality and with all integrity. We need to avoid this with all we have in us. R.T. Kendall puts it like this. He says, "It shows how people sometimes prefer to use God without having any interest in God himself. That is, they have no interest in his kingdom, his honor, or glory. They use God because they want to get something out of him. A bit of advice, perhaps, or some other kind of help." He asks a question in a book that he's recently written called More of God. And he says, do we want more of God, or do we want more of what God can do for us? I don't know about you, but that question challenges me. You see, even if we want more of God, if we want more of God's Spirit to be active in our lives, why do we want that? I often pray, "Lord, show me your glory." And I start to ask myself, well, why do I want to see God's glory? Is it because when I stand up on the stage in front of people like you, people will think, wow, he actually knows what he's talking about? Or do I want God's glory because I want him? And so we have to consistently measure ourselves against this truth. Do we want more of Jesus? Is he enough for us? Or do we want more of what he can give us? People get the idea that the Christian faith is all about making our earthly lives easier. I want to tell you that that is not what this faith is about. I'm not saying, and please don't hear what I'm not saying, because I'm probably, if you're going to throw stuff, throw it at the end, please. What I'm not saying is God is not interested in your happiness on this earth. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is when we make our happiness on earth everything, there's a problem. The Christian faith is not about making your life easier. The Christian faith is not just about making your life more prosperous. There is more to our faith than just prosperity. See, Jesus came to this earth to preach one thing. He came to preach about sin. He came to preach about forgiveness. He came to reconcile man to God. That's what he was interested in. Jesus was interested about our relationship with him. Jesus was interested about his will being done in our lives and not our will being done on him. Does that make sense? I don't know if you guys agree with me. If you do, just say amen, because I'm feeling a bit of pressure here. Amen. Jesus came to tell us that the divide that existed between man and God would for once and for all forever be removed because of what he did. Jesus came not so that your today could be good, but that your forever could be great. You see, the inheritance that we live for is not an earthly inheritance. The Bible speaks about reward. It teaches about reward. It tells us that there is a reward so great, so big, so innumerable that we can never even imagine it. But it speaks about reward in light of eternity, not in light of today. Does that make sense? There is a life to come. This life that we're living right now is a flash in the pan. It's a twinkling of an eye. It's over in a moment. We've all got different times on this earth, and for some of us it's really long. For some of us it might be shorter than that. But no matter how long or how short it is nothing when we see it in light of eternity. My wife reminded me of this fact the other day. She said to me, the Christian faith is more concerned with our death than it is with our life. And that's the truth. Jesus is more interested in how you will die than he is in how you will live. Now again, let me just clarify something. When we do live for Christ on this earth and we make much of him, that's a glorious thing. And so when we live our lives in light of eternity, we automatically make much of Jesus. But you see, what's happened in the church is that hell has become a swear word. It's become not politically correct to remind people that there is an eternity and that there's two roads. One leads to heaven and the other leads to hell. Instead, we avoid that conversation. This message this morning should inspire us to be bigger and better evangelists than ever before. You see, when we walk out of this building, or we walk down the road, or we meet our family members that are not saved, do we see them in light of eternity? Do we ask ourselves the question, at some point in their lives, they will stand before God, and where will they go? And that, my friends, is what's going to motivate us to preach the gospel. Because when we love people, like Jesus commands us to, we don't want to see anybody go to hell. And so we need to bring this truth back to our lives and remind ourselves that eternity is real. Everything that we're going to last forever. And I don't know about you, but that's a long time. Forever seems to me like a bit of a long time. And it seems pretty important. And so Jesus goes on to warn this man. He says to him, take care, be on all your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Don't get caught up with the wrong things. Don't think about the here and now. Forget about it. There is an eternity to come where you need to apply your mind and you need to put your attention into. That's what he's saying to this man. And so he goes on this to now speak to it through a parable. But before we get there, I want to just say something very quickly. We've been indoctrinated by a culture that tells us that all we have to live for is the end of our life, right? Make sure you've got a 401k, you've got a retirement plan. I'm not stepping on any financial planner's toes here. You guys are great. You do a great job. 401ks are amazing. It is good to think about your retirement. It is good to put money aside. But when that thing becomes the thing that we live for, or when that thing is the thing that gives you great comfort, there's a problem. That's all I'm saying here. Does that make sense? I'm not against it. Artie Kendall says this, we all know what it is to ask God for wisdom in the details of our lives. And the Lord is happy to give us that wisdom. On one condition, that he is first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Those who are gripped only by things don't qualify to bring God into their lives on the details. It sounds hectic. Those who are gripped only by things don't qualify to bring God into their lives on the details. God is interested in the details. But what he's more interested in is being number one in your life. That's what he's interested in. And when he is number one, he sorts out the details. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. Don't seek the things and then expect the kingdom. You see, we've got to get our priorities right. And so this parable speaks about a man. And in verse 16, he says, and he told him a parable, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I've got nowhere to store my crops. The beautiful thing about parables is that when we read them, we learn from them. Okay, and so the good news is it's never too late to change. So I'm challenged by this word, but the good news is I can learn from what Jesus is saying. This man produces a great big crop. That's the word. Thank you, love. Good job. By the way, you think I have a funny accent. I just want you all to know that you have a funny accent. I sound normal. You guys sound weird. That's just the way it is, right? Okay, I'm the normal one here. In any case, this man produces this great crop, right? No, he doesn't produce anything. He is a beneficiary of what we call common grace. Common grace, in the Word of God, tells us that the rain will fall on the righteous and the rain will fall on the unrighteous. God provides the rain. He provides the increase. He provided the crop. Yet this man thinks he's clever. He's a great businessman. Look at how much I've got. I'm going to go store it up. I'm the man. He forgets about God. And so the first thing we learn from this man and in our lives is that we never forget the giver. He's just as important, if not the most important thing in our lives. The crop would not have been possible had it not been for God and his provision. Verse 18, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I don't know if anyone's ever spoken to themselves like that. I've never said, soul, you're going to be good. Anyway, what's happening here? He wants to store things up. And it says, for all the years that he's got left on earth. Now, there's no defined number of years there. But this man is thinking in light of his earthly life. And so he says, for whatever years I have left, and let's just assume it's 30 years or 40 years, that's as far as his brain could take him. He forgot that there was an eternity coming after that. See, all he could think about was now. And so the second thing we learn from this is that we need to live with an eternity mindset. We have to live like that. And then what we see in him is that his satisfaction and his comfort is in what he had stored up for himself. He needs to build his barns, his silos, or whatever you call them, where he could store all the grain. And because he had that, he could live comfortably. You see, his hope was in that. It was in those things. Luke 12, verse 34 says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, whatever sits on the throne of our heart, whatever gives us comfort, if it's not Jesus, will fail you. That thing that allows you to sleep well at night, if it's not Jesus, will fail you. That is the truth. And see, he thought about that. He thinks that because he's got stuff, because he's got material possessions, because he could store all these things up, that everything would be okay for him for the rest of his life. Little did he know. God says to him, fool. Verse 20, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? God called him a fool, I didn't. There's almost a, it's quite ironic. This man was so clever, he was so wise, he was such a good businessman. God says to him, what's clever about saving something up that you're going to have to leave behind anyway? There's no sense in it. We need to live our moments on this earth as if it was the last. And it ends off with this prophecy from Jesus that rings true today. He says, so is it for the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What is he saying? Anybody who lays up treasures for themselves and is not rich towards God is a fool. That's what it says. The Bible says that. And so what does it mean to be rich towards God? Being rich towards God means that we're more interested in our relationship with God than we are interested in our possessions. It means that we're more concerned about spiritual riches than we are concerned about material riches. Being rich towards God means we are more concerned with our faith in Him, Jesus, than we are in our faith in the things that we have. Being rich towards God means that we will think with a kingdom mindset and say, Lord, whatever I have is yours, because you want to build your kingdom on this earth and I want to be a part of that. That's what being rich towards God is. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13 to 15, now we're not going to be able to read it, but Paul tells us that all of our works will be tested by fire. All of us. Everyone in this room and outside of this room, every human being on this earth will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is for sure. There are only two outcomes. One, you are saved, and you will go into heaven because of what Jesus did for you, but you will still be tested. Your works will be tested. That's what the Bible says. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And so what does that mean? The fire comes, he's going to burn up everything that is not godly, and you will enter into heaven, but some of us will get there as if we just escaped the fire. That's what Paul says. You can read it. I'm not telling you this. The alternative to that is that we don't make it into heaven because we don't know who Jesus is. But don't mistake it. Your works will be tested. And so what we do in this life counts. It counts for Him. I told you this was a challenging word. I'm going to land this now before I get stoned. I don't know if Jeremy's going to allow me to come back here. Imagine you were the rich fool. And I say that with all integrity and all sincerity. I've had to ask myself this question. I run the risk of sometimes thinking that I could never be the rich fool, that I'm too good for that, or I'm too holy, or I'm too special, or I know God too well, or I've preached God's word too many times. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? You see, we think as Christians, Christ followers, that we've somehow elevated ourselves beyond, you know, the pool of the material world. But I want to say to you that when crunch time comes, we realize just how much the world holds us. You see, this man thought he owned his possessions. The truth is, his possessions owned him. Those possessions became his God. They took the seat on the throne of his heart. I know all too well what it means to base my joy or my confidence in how successful my business is, because apart from being a pastor, I also run a company. And so when my company is doing well, when my business is firing on all cylinders, then I'm doing well. I know all too well what it means to be or allow my level of positivity to be determined by the level of positivity in my bank account. When my bank account's negative, then I'm negative. When it's positive, then I'm positive. And I know all too well what it means to put on my family the responsibility of my joy. Needing my wife to fulfill me and make me happy, my children to fulfill me and make me happy, putting on them something that God never designed them to do. You see, the only thing in our lives that can give us complete joy and complete fulfillment and complete satisfaction is Jesus. He wants us to come to Him this morning and say to Him, Lord, we might have got it wrong. We might have messed it up. We might have other things sitting on the throne of our heart today, but I am willing to dethrone them by the power of your Holy Spirit. This is a redemptive word. This is not an accusational word. It's not a word designed to bring guilt. The Bible doesn't do that. The kingdom of God is not about guilting people into submission. It's about conviction that leads to repentance, which leads to life. And so all of us are capable of making these mistakes. And it's just a gentle reminder. I've got a picture in my mind that I was given on Friday. I was driving down Flint Rock Trace, and I noticed that there was more wildflowers, different wildflowers, prettier wildflowers. I just got to tell you, these wildflowers never seem to end in this country. They're just like here all the time. And they're beautiful, don't get me wrong. And I just thought to myself, these flowers are spectacular. My family and I, having been here for the first spring, have loved the flowers. But I thought to myself, I was here last year, May. I was driving around the city before my family arrived. I drove to Dallas. I never even noticed the flowers. They didn't even exist to me last year. And I thought to myself, but how is it that last year I was here and these flowers meant nothing to me, yet this year I'm here? And all of a sudden these flowers are so amazing. And I felt like the Lord dropped something in my heart, and it was a bit of a spiritual truth. He said to me that the only reason you enjoy the flowers now is because you've lived through the winter. You've come out of a season where everything was dead. There was no life. It was cold. It was miserable. And out of this misery comes this new life and this new birth, and you savor it and you love it. And for me, the lesson was this. Sometimes we just get so familiar with Jesus that we don't see Him for who He is anymore. And we don't even notice the flowers anymore. We don't notice how spectacular He is. He just becomes another thing on the shelf that we'll speak to sometimes. But when we are saved, when we give our hearts to the Lord, we are confronted with our sin in such a real way that He seems to be the most beautiful thing in all existence. And so this morning, Church at Lake Travis, we need to be a people that never becomes familiar with Jesus. That when we see Him, we are enamored by Him. His glory, His beauty, His love, His grace, His mercy, all the attributes that come with Him blow us away. Just like the wildflowers that seem to be popping up all the time, Jesus should be that to us this morning. And if we can get that right, Luke goes on in Luke chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus says this, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." And so Jesus is interested in the details of your lives. After all, what father would give his son a stone if he asked for a piece of bread? And so we can come to God with our requests. We can come to God with our supplications. We can come to God expecting breakthrough in situations and healing, and trust Him for breakthrough in business and finances. But all we need to do is make sure that He is everything to us before we get to those things. We're going to have communion now. I'm going to close in prayer, but Paul says to us that when we take communion, and it's open communion, so if you're a child of God, you are welcome to have communion with us. Communion is the celebration of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread represents the broken body or the crackers. The blood represents the shed blood that Jesus, or the juice represents the shed blood of Jesus that takes away the sins of the world. And we celebrate when we have communion that event, that it still rings true for us today. But Paul says to us that when we take communion, he says you need to examine your own hearts. This is not something that we do lightly. It's not something we do trivially. It's something that we do reverentially to God. And so can I ask you this morning, while you have communion, you can do this on your own, or perhaps if you're here with somebody that you know, that you love, that you can be vulnerable with, maybe you can pray together. But even if you're on your own, today's the day that God wants to do business in your heart. And my prayer is that you will stand before God and say, Lord, help me to figure out if anything is sitting on the throne that shouldn't be there. And if there is something there, help me get it off by your Spirit. Conversely, you might be sitting here today and you might have overcome something pretty big. You might have been able to get something off the throne of your heart already. In that case, this morning is a celebration for you. So I'm going to pray and then you're welcome to have communion. I hope this wasn't too harsh. Like I said, this message was hard on me as well. But if I can ask us to stand, we can pray together.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. Our mission is to lead people into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, and our prayer is that you are closer to Jesus as a result of listening today.